Now, in previous presentations, I have mentioned about the uniqueness of the Christian religion in the way that message has been brought to us. It was not inaugurated with a display of majesty or loud trumpets and sounds, not like that occurred with the Law Covenant. It was that Law Covenant was introduced with very impressive sort of splendor and indication of God's mighty power. There's lots of noise, so we would assume, you know, it even would put some modern-day rock concerts to shame, I think, with the mountain that smoked and the voice that came from heaven. But the Christian message comes to us in a number of accounts, doesn't it? The basic message was set forth in some chronological accounts of the work and the life of our Lord. It set in a historical setting of what was actually setting. And then the outworking of that message comes to us in a series of independently written accounts about the central character of our understanding and our belief. And then the outworking of that, of how that message that was brought to us about this new way of approach, the practical outworking of that message was given by a series of personal letters that encouraged correct understanding and how the details of how that life, that new life, was working out. Perhaps the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans was more of a formal treatise, setting out the basic relationship between God in God's plan. And perhaps there's also some, in the book of Revelation, there's more apocalyptic language describing of what the future will hold for us. But these letters that mostly written by Paul and was sent to friends is full of interest to us in that it deals with practical advice to people who live in a society that does not live according to the Christian principles. And it was sent to a very diverse group of people, giving them helpful advice of how to deal with the challenges of life. And that message came in a variety of ways. There's lots of different styles. And it was sent to lots of different nationalities and people in different social situations. So there's a great variety. And a lot of the messages of Paul, which is the one I'm going to concentrate, is of interest because Paul was one that had been an unbeliever and then was converted. And so he also knew of that struggle that was needed to find the secret of knowing Christ. His letters give us an insight into the inner life of a man that is learning to live according to a calling that comes from above. The message that I've taken mainly from the a letter written to the Philippians ecclesia. All indications, both internally, indicate that it was written from Rome during his imprisonment, but it reveals a lot about the man. Paul was ready to acknowledge that his imprisonment served to advance the spread of the good news and was able also to strengthen the faith of the believers. Only once, when making his defence before Festus and King Agrippa, does he indicate that the chains that bound him were an irritation to him in the words, "I pray God that not only you," that was King Agrippa, "but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except these chains." Yes, that was perhaps an indication of what the being bound on being in imprisonment was perhaps very hard to bear. Also in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he states that he has learnt to be content in whatever state he finds himself in, whether abounding in wealth or living in need. I take from this statement that there has to be a lesson learned in accepting the situation that a man or a person finds himself in. To live in straitened circumstances may be forced upon us, and we may not have anything else we can do about it. But then the lesson for us is to not be resentful of the hand that fate seems to have dealt us. While if we have an abundance, then the lesson we have to learn is how to be generous and live and spend wisely. And Paul seems to have found that. Of course, the letter, well, while he was in prison, it was very much at the end of his whole ministry. So he had a lot of experience. And so he could write from that, and we can learn what he also learnt. Just to remind you of the words that I've more or less summarised, he writes in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so now perhaps I want to come to the beginning of the letter to the Philippians. In chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, he writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. Perhaps I want to concentrate on those last words. In his prayer, he's making requests with joy. And his prayer for them were always joyful because of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until when he was writing. What memories he must have had of that group when he first met the women of the city at the place of prayer. He could think back to Lydia's conversion, her baptism, and the warm welcome given into her home. Also, it had come to mind the demon-possessed girl, her exorcism, the riot, the imprisonment, the earthquake, the release from prison, and the apology by the magistrates, and the dignified send-off as Roman citizens. What days they must have been in that early life of Paul in bringing the gospel message. Could he ever forget them? They were indelibly fixed in his mind. And so when we read the beginning of that letter, we find there is no need to correct their understanding, but they only needed encouragement to continue in their faith. And the challenges to the faith of those Philippi came not from the Judaizers, which occurred at some other cities, but from the heathen people round about. Philippi had been established as a colony for retired Roman soldiers. So the account in Acts 16:27 rings true, because there the citizens, when they brought a charge against Paul and Silas, said that they were teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. But of course it was the financial loss of the people that was the cause of the action against the apostles, and that charge was only a convenient ploy to punish them. But to come back to the beginning of Paul's letter of thanks for the Philippians and for his concern, he told them that when he prayed for them, his prayers were always joyful because of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Perhaps there is a lesson there for us that we need to give thanks in our prayers for those who share in that fellowship of the gospel. Then Paul continues with the word that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. This love is not an emotion of the heart alone, and does not run with the natural inclination, nor does it spend itself only upon those whom an affinity is discovered. No, Paul prays that their love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight. Here, Paul is praying not for the love that seeks to do good for others, and praying for the advancement in knowledge and judgment, the more intellectual and thoughtful side of the Christian character. The Greek word that is translated knowledge here has a sense of a perfect and thorough knowledge, expressing a greater participation by the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. It's not a very common word, a Greek word in the Gospels, but very often found in Paul's prayers, where he is expressing his the spiritual well-being, or desiring the spiritual well-being of those to whom he is writing. This fuller meaning of knowledge is found in the words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees when they quibbled about the disciples plucking the ears of wheat and rubbing them in their hands, in Matthew 12, verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. It's the first part of that text. If you had known, it needs to be an understanding and a hidden meaning of those words that are quoted from the Old Testament. It indicates that something more than knowledge of the facts is required to understand the Word of God. There is an inner meaning in Scripture requiring spiritual insight to discern it. And in this prayer of Paul's for the Philippians, that word is joined with judgment is joined with the idea of knowledge. And this word judgment has the meaning of insight of the more thoughtful side of the Christian character. This is shown perhaps later in that chapter in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Other translations perhaps bring it out clearer. The NIV has, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And this, I think, explains why it was needful to have a full and correct knowledge. It is so they may have the gift of true discrimination, not merely between good and bad, but often between two goods, and also being able to distinguish between the really important and the seemingly important. It includes the ability to discriminate between one's own mixed motive, a knowledge of oneself, by discerning the real reason for one's words and actions, as opposed to the false reasons that can masquerade as the true, but only are excuses for idleness or deceitfulness or contentment with the second best. And so this prayer goes on, that they may discern the good and what is best. And that also applies to the discrimination in our relationship with others and how we treat them, our brethren. It should be not in a spirit of criticism nor condemnation, but in a spirit of discerning meekness in order to assist them. This is as we find in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so there is a point in gaining this complete knowledge that leads to meekness and discernment of what is best. It is so that they may be established in what is pure and without offence until the day of Christ. As I mentioned, these two characteristics of being of a transparent character and blameless describe really the Christian's holiness of having an inner purity of motive and an outward blamelessness in relation to others, so there is no cause for stumbling. The word sincere in verse 9, that you may approve things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, comes from a word that has attached to it the sense of being tested by sunlight. One expositor of the meaning of the word suggests that it was because if you were examining a pot or a vessel in a shop, the shops, because they were dark inside, you may not be able to see the faults, but if you took it out into the daylight, you could see whether it was perfect, without fault. And so this idea of being tested by sunlight to see that it will stand the test is also found, or that symbolic sense is found in other texts. Our Lord's words about, I am the light of the world, or you are the light of the world to his disciples. Or later on earlier in John, for everyone that doeth evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And all these prayers that Paul had for those to whom he was writing always had that day of Christ in mind, gave a sense or an incentive towards which we work, as well as a time frame to develop those inner characteristics of holiness. Verse 11 of that chapter 1 has it, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The prayer there for the Philippians was that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. There may be a number of different interpretations of that expression. Just what does that mean in a practical way? Does it refer to that future reward, those future fruits that are promised, or is it something that comes to us now? My understanding would be, because it suggests fruit of righteousness, that it is associated with a harvest, and in the context it is a harvest that is gathered from being pure and without offence. So it may refer to the rewards that we gain even now from our present activity. And the day of Christ, as I mentioned, provides an incentive towards those developments, because there is a time frame in which to work and in which we look forward to that kingdom of justice and righteousness. And that verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, indicates that the source and power that motivates us comes from our Lord. All that Jesus did in his life gives us an example of a life that was lived by faith. All this, you may say, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and so what is the message that it might have for us? And Paul was asking in his prayers for the well-being of those groups. I'm not of that insight. I don't have that insight into the condition in this church, but we can take comfort, I think, from the fact that all these developments of the Christian character and what it requires of us is something that we should work towards. Paul has set that standard of what he would like to have his hearers to gain. And so we can also pray, and I can pray also, that your faith may be encouraged and those characteristics of Christian life develop within you. If perhaps my thoughts are summed up in another letter that Paul wrote when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 9, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that word fullness there has perhaps a depth of meaning which I haven't got time to go into, but it seems to refer to all those characteristics that a Christian needs to develop, and it comes from an outworking of learning to know God and to live in accordance with his will. So may God grant you his continuing love and guidance in your life. Thank you.